Good afternoon, everyone, and happy Sabbath, and greeting to those of you who are watching on the webcast, and greetings to our guests. In the middle of the 1960s, my father was on a mission to find a Sabbath-keeping church, or a church that matched or that agreed with what he was reading from, what he was receiving at that time, the Worldwide Church of God. Several years earlier, he attended a Pentecostal church, and after a couple of years of attending there, he became disenchanted or uninterested in what they were promoting. And he attended a Seventh-day Adventist church for a few Sabbaths. And again, what they taught was not matched or did not agree with what he was reading in the material from the Worldwide Church of God. With churches teaching so many different views, how can one identify those who remain faithful to the original teachings of Jesus Christ? With the world so heavily influenced by Satan and a counterfeit Christianity, how can one know what the church is? My purpose this afternoon is to discuss one of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God, the church. Mr. John LeBoussinier wrote in an article in the September-October Good News Magazine of 2013 under the heading, "Can All Churches Be Right?" Quoting from that article, "It is stunning to realize just how deep the deception is. According to the Center for the Study of Global Christianity at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, there are more than 41,000 Christian denominations and organizations around the globe. Each teaches its own version of the truth. It's not just logical to think that they all could be right." Quoting from the Fundamental Belief booklet, "We believe that the church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Holy Spirit. The true church is of God is a spiritual organism. Its biblical name is the Church of God. We believe that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations as a witness to help reconcile to God such people that are as are now being called. We believe that it is also the mission of the church to strengthen, edify, and nurture the children of God in love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ," in reference to Acts 2:38-39. In Romans 8:14, you can be turning over there, Romans 8 and verse 14. Verse 14 of Romans 8. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The New Testament church began on the day of Pentecost, the next holy day that we will be observing, after the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven. God poured out his Spirit on the disciples who were assembled together on that day in obedience to Christ's command to remain in Jerusalem, in reference to Luke 24 and verse 49. Over the next several days, God added to the church daily those who were being saved. The word church is translated to the Greek word ekklesia. At the time of the writing of the New Testament, ekklesia was a common word for civic gatherings. And it formed from the noun or form of the verb echo, meaning to call, and the prefix ek, meaning out of, and kletos, meaning call. The compound ekklesia then means a body of people called out to assemble together, just as ancient Israel was called out of Egypt to assemble before God, the church of God in the wilderness. In Acts chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, an account of Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7, verse 37, where it mentioned the congregations in the wilderness. Acts 7 and verse 37 and 38. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living articles to give to us. The Greek word ekklesia was used in the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament for many instances of the Hebrew kahal, usually rendered assembly or congregation in English Bibles. In the first New Testament occurrence of ekklesia, Jesus said during his ministry, "I will build my church." Matthew 16 and verse 18. And in the Young's literal translation, it's, "I will build my assembly." He was referring to establishing a summering gathering of people with a common identity. Jesus promised his church that the gates of the grave will not prevail against it. The true church of God would not die out. It would survive any attempt by man or any other being to destroy it. There's a book written by Ivan C. Fletcher. It gives the history of the true church down through the ages. And it comes all the way down to the Worldwide Church of God. The question may be, how can one find the true church of God, the church that Jesus Christ built? How can you locate God's special people in the midst of splintered, fractured faith known as Christianity? What distinguishes them from those to whom Jesus said, "I never knew you"? In a sermon given by Mr. Darius McNeely earlier this year, titled, "What Did Christ Mean I Will Build My Church?" he stated that Jesus is looking for a body of people who will take the message of the kingdom of God to the world. And he's also looking for a group of people who will be willing to go through fire. And he's looking for a group that will endure to the end. The area of South Carolina where my mother grew up, there's a church building that was built by my great-great-grandfather. He was a pastor, and it has his first name, St. James. And it's a church that everyone that attended it over the decades is very proud of it. But there again, it's a church building, but it's not God's church. They set up their own rules. They choose the people to serve on the board. They choose the people to serve as deacons or other officials. It's a building that has been rebuilt and has been added on to over the decades. And everyone that has attended in the past and had moved away, they still contribute to that building to keep up the costs and the insurance and et cetera. But everyone is proud of it, but as in the rest of the country, the membership of of young people is dwindling. Young people are not interested in attending a small town church. But the point I'm making it is that it is their church. It's not God's church. And in our area of Eastern Hillsborough County, we see calls at times that says, "I love my church," which is there again. It's their church. It's not God's church. In the August 4th edition of Time Magazine of 2014, the title "Atheist Church Takes Hold in the Bible Belt." An atheist is defined as a person that has a lack of belief in God. The rise of atheist churches is in part a growing willingness by many to accept or adopt the atheist version of religious practice. But the concept of an atheist church is an abomination to many in the movement. Some believe it's just too much like a regular church, the very thing that they want to reject. How does one become a member of God's church? The aspect of calling here is vital. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:2, and we can be turning there, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Verse 2 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. The church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Here it is referring to the church, or the call out of God, to be saints, to be set apart by being sanctified. It is a special calling of God, as well as the presence of the Holy Spirit in the minds of those who heed the call and identify the church of God as a unique assembly of people. Quoting from Life Application Study Bible, the word call, it states that God personally invites us to be citizens of his eternal kingdom. Sanctified means that we are chosen and we are set apart by Christ for his service. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, it tells us of those who belong to Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9. For you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Quoting once again from Barnes' notes on the Bible, on verse 9 of Romans 8, the phrase, "dwell in you." The Holy Spirit often represented as dwelling in the hearts of Christians, as mentioned in Galatians 4 and verse 6. And the meaning is not that there is a personal or physical indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but that it influences you, it directs you, and guides Christians in producing meekness, joy, love, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, as mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23. The expression "to dwell in one" denotes a close intimacy of connection, and it means that those things which are the fruit of the Spirit are produced in the heart as well as in the mind. Since it is the indwelling or the presence of God's Spirit that identifies and unifies God's people, and as in quoting 1 Corinthians 12 12 and 13. Let's turn over there. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. Right. Speaking about the body of Christ. Verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized unto one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. Life Application Study Bible comments on verse 12. It states that Paul here compares the body of Christ to a human body. Each part has a specific function that is necessary for the whole body to function. In other words, if the leg wants to go one place and the body doesn't, you know, that's not going to work. They all have to move in unison. The parts are different for a purpose, and in this differences, they must work together. In a sermon given by Mr. Gary Petty earlier this year, titled The Original Model of the Church, he stated that we are to be a part of the church. There is no independent Christian. If someone states that they are independent, it shows self-righteous attitude and immaturity. I can illustrate that further by saying, if for those of you who are gardeners or farmers, if you build a compost pile and you have various things in that compost pile to make it a living organism, and if you decide to take some other things that you want to contribute to that pile and you leave it outside of the pile, it's not going to work unless it goes inside. So the same way, if someone is around, outside of the church and not getting involved, Christianity is an art of work. You have to get involved. And when you build in a compost pile and all that stuff is working, and it's like an organism, because it breaks down and you can use it to enhance the growth of various vegetables and etc. that you plant. The church is, as I said, a spiritual organism. Its members are figuratively living stone being built upon a spiritual house, as 1 Peter 2:5. Quoting from Life Application Study Bible on 1 Peter 2:5, God wants us, his holy priesthood, to offer ourselves as living and spiritual sacrifices, daily laying aside our own desires to follow him, putting all our energy, resources at his disposal, trusting him to guide us. God the Father and Jesus Christ live within each of us, or live within this house of believers through the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to John 14 and we read verse 23. John 14 and verse 23. Verse 23 of John 14. Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And also, let's turn over to 1 John 3 and verse 24. It tells us about those who keep God's laws. 1 John 3 and verse 24. verse 24, 1 John 3. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Quoting from, once again, from Life Application and Study Bible, on verse 24 of 1 John 3. The mutual relationship, living in Christ as he lives in us, shows itself in Christians who keep these three essential commands. Believe in Christ, love the brotherhood, or brothers and sisters, and live morally upright lives. The Bible describes the church as a holy temple built together for the dwelling place of God's Spirit. The physical body of each individual member is also called the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We read that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. We all have a responsibility to take care of our bodies, not getting into behavior that God condemns. Or we have to eat right. We have to watch what we see and hear. The imagery of a unified spiritual organism is more directly brought out in the fact that Jesus Christ is referred to as the living head of the church, which is described as the body of Christ. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and reread verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, the church, to the church. Verse 23. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Bible refers to the entire body of Christ as an individual congregation, by the name most English versions translate as the Church of God, and to more than one congregation, as the churches of God. In 12 instances in the New Testament, the name of the church occurs with the distinction of God. Let's turn for one of those examples into Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Verse 28 of Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In keeping with Jesus' prayer on the night before his death, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. A part of John 17 and verse 11. Because the church is the body of Christ, he referred to it as my church. We also see the description of the churches of Christ in Romans 16 and verse 16. Romans 16 and verse 16. A reference to the churches of Christ. Romans 16 and verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Still, the Church of God is the common name. And we also see place names usually to signify a particular congregation. For example, we read of the church of God which is at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. And 2 Corinthians 1, 1. 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, the church in Cenchrea, and in Romans 16 and verse 1, I commend you unto you, Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, and the church of Galatia. And another reference is in Galatians 1 and verse 2. Galatians 1 and verse 2. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. There is no mention of churches being of offshoots or being of a of people forming a church over a disagreement or a argument or some doctrinal issue. They all were located in different areas. They all were connected to the same church. In John 6 and verse 44, a scripture that all of us are familiar with, Jesus said that no one can come to me except he is drawn by the Father. In Matthew 24:14, it is another illustration about those who are being called. Matthew 22 and verse 14. For as many are called, but few are chosen. From the very outset, God determined to call his people of this age. Let's see it illustrated in Romans 8 and verse 29 and 30. Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God predetermined that he would call humans to salvation. Salvation involves a conversion process, not merely a passing of an emotional feeling or a decision to give one's heart to the Lord. The process begins with God's calling and is followed by repentance, baptism, and receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and in living a life of submission to God's way of life, and concludes with God changing the Christian to a moral spirit, sons and daughters in his family. He has to be predetermined that he would call and choose a select few to salvation before Christ returns. These are intended to be God's first fruit in the spiritual harvest of mankind. An initial gathering of people unto God's family prior to bringing the rest of the world to a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Once God extends that invitation or calling to a person, that person must choose whether to respond, and must choose to, after he has choose to respond, he must choose to live that way of life and be faithful. And God does not force his spirit on anyone. It's up to the individual to choose to live God's way of life. The faithful patriarchs of old are among the first fruits in the formation of God's church as the spiritual temple, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament, and the prophet, the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, a reference to Ephesians 2 and verse 20. Paul in Romans 11 explained that despite nationwide disobedience, an example of our society today, there would always be a faithful remnant of Israel in verses 1 and 4 of 1 through 4 of Romans 11. And that the Israelites who repent along with the Gentiles could be grafted into Israel. In reference to verses 17 through 19 of Romans 11. He told a Gentile convert to Christianity, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3 and verse 29. Let's read Romans 2 and verse 25 through 29, where he's explained that one is a Jew, the difference between one being a Jew physically and a Jew spiritually. Romans 2 and verse 25 through 29. Romans 2. Verse 25 through 29. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Verse 27. And will not the physical uncircumcised, if he fulfill the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in a letter, whose praises is not from men, but from God. Thus, the church is a spiritual Israel, and among some prophetic reference to Israel, Jerusalem, and Zion apply to the church. This is not a replacement theology claiming that all prophecies and promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church. For clearly, there is still a role to be played for the physical descendants of Israel. National promises and prophecies still apply to them. Rather, the church is a forerunner in the covenant relationship God has promised to Israel. The physical nation of Israel broke God's former covenant. The lesson that being that a nation blessed with abundance, the best laws, even God's visible presence and intervention would not succeed and sustain obedience to him. Only through a change of the heart can that be possible. So God said that he would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Let's read that covenant as it is defined in Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Verse 17. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. A covenant which there would be forgiveness of sins and lawful obedience evermore throughout God's law being written in the individual's heart, accomplishing through the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. This covenant has been initiated with the church. It is, in fact, a marriage covenant. Let's go back. Let's turn back to Jeremiah 31 and we read verse 32 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 32 through 34. Jeremiah 31, 32 through 34. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more. In preparation for that time, God has called us out of the evils of this world. And we can read that over in John chapter 17, verse 15 and 16. John 17, verse 15 and 16. John 17, verse 15 and 16. Verse 17, or verse 15, pardon me. I do not pray for that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And we are to be set apart by the truth of his word, as you read in John 17. John 17, 17. Jesus has also directly commissioned his disciples to proclaim the gospel or the good news of his kingdom of God to the world as a witness to all nations. In Mark 16 and verse 15 and Matthew 24, 14. He further told them to make disciples of all nations. The church has a responsibility to feeding Christ's flock. And we can read that in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Luke 1 and verse 17. Verse 17 of Luke 1. He will also go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Barnes' notes on the Bible comments on the statement to turn the hearts of the parents to their children. Barnes' notes states that by directing them all to one master, the Messiah, he would divert their attention from the causes of their differences and bring them to a union. He will restore peace to their families and reconcile those parents and children who had chosen a different way of life. The effect of true religion upon a family will always produce harmony or unity. The preaching of work of the church, coupled with the combined testimony of individual lives of church members, provides a powerful message of hope and an illumination in a dark world. And as we read in Philippians 2 and verse 15, members of God's church are transformed by the renewing of their minds through the Holy Spirit. As Romans 12 and verse 2 brings out, Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Verse 2 of Romans 12. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As an organized body and spiritual nation, the members of the church have different roles and responsibilities. Some are placed in positions of leadership, preaching, and teaching to help each member reach their potential and to promote unity and protect against false teaching. As we read in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 through 16. Let's read that. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16, where the gifts or the responsibilities are listed. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of God. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. And verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supply according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Barnes notes on the Bible comment on verse 14, the phrase carried about with every wind of doctrine. Barnes note states that with no firmness, no settled course, no helm, the idea is that of a vessel on a restless ocean that is tossed about with every wind, veering wind, and has no set line of sailing. So many persons are in regard to religious doctrine. They have no fixed view or principles. They hold no doctrine that are settled in their minds. By careful and patient examination, and the consequences is that they yield to every notion, every new opinion, and submit to the guidance of every new teacher. In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we are warned to stand firm. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Life Application Study Bible comments on verse 15. Paul here urges the Thessalonians to stand firm, to hold on to the truth they had been taught, both through his letters and in person. We, as God's people, should hold on to the truth of Christ's teaching, because our very life depends upon it. As Mr. Hanaway said in his sermon on the last day of unleavened bread, we have to hold onto the trunk of the tree. And many of you who were boys at one time can recall how we took chances in trees, climbing up in trees. But you know, if you climb out on a limb, there's a likelihood that you're going to fall off and you may break some bones. So spiritually, we have to stay close to the trunk of the tree so we won't fall for anything. The ministry of Jesus Christ is to exercise its spiritual authority for the service and benefit of God's people. Christ said to let he who governs be as he who serves, following his own example of selfless serving and giving. In Luke 22, verse 26 through 27. In verse 25 of Luke 22, Jesus said to his disciples, after they were disputing among themselves, that the Gentiles lorded over their subjects. He wanted them to serve one another instead of ruling over one another. Life Application Study Bible comments on verse 25 through 27. It states that worldly leaders are often selfish and arrogant as they claw their way to the top. Part of the ministry's responsibility, along with the proclaiming of the gospel, is to baptize, lay hands on new converts for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The personal duty of everyone, or every Christian, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, in which case all our other needs will be taken care of. Matthew 6 and verse 33. The church Jesus built is truly a converted body of people who have repented of their disregard for God's laws. They have been transformed by baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. They are imperfect. They still stumble and fall and sin at times. Excuse me. But they repent and they rely in faith on Jesus Christ to help them live by every word of God. At the end of the age, of this age, resistant rulers of this world will make war with the Lamb, the returning Jesus Christ, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. A reference to Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. Notice that those who are with Christ are not just called and chosen, they are faithful. Being called and chosen is not the end of the story. We must remain faithful to that calling to be saved. At times, we may be called upon to prove our faithfulness by enduring trials and overcoming obstacles to our faith as evident of our continual commitment to serving God. His truly converted people are designated in the scripture as the body of Christ. Let's read that in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. God has explained who his real disciples are. They are first called to repentance by having their minds open to accurately understand the teaching of the scriptures. If they respond to that teaching and choose to surrender their will to God so his spirit can guide both their heart and mind and their conduct, they are chosen for salvation to have a part in his eternal kingdom. Then all who remain loyal, obedient to him are his true disciples. With the Christian faith having been once for all delivered to the saints during the first century, a reference to Jude, verse 3, church members are encouraged to hold fast to the teaching and the tradition of Jesus Christ and the apostles as found in the scripture. As I conclude, I state the part of the fundamental beliefs of the United Church of God. The church is that body of believers who have received and are being led by the Spirit of God. The true church is a spiritual organism. It is a work in progress. Its biblical name is the Church of God. That the mission of the church is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations as a witness and to help reconcile to God a people who are now being called. Also, that it is also the mission of the Church of God to strengthen, edify, nurture the children of God in love and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ, in reference to Acts 2:38 and 39.